there's often a need for us to get back to basics. There's often a need for us to get back to first principles and what is fundamental, because we as people have a tendency of complicating things, especially things that are simple. We tend to overthink them and make them harder than they appear to be. And sometimes we complicate things because we're unwilling to do what it takes to get the job done. And so we add layer upon layer, and we'll take great efforts and great pains to make all kinds of plans and schemes rather than simply taking a step forward in obedience. And so we must be reminded of clear away the clutter and get back to basics, back to what is most fundamental. And we're going to see that here in Luke chapter 9, as Jesus begins to send out his disciples. After they've been watching him proclaim the kingdom of God, he's going to send them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. And then we're reminded that not only is this a task given to the apostles, but the apostles pass that on to people after them, and then after them, and after them, and we stand in a long line of faithful believers, and our task today is unchanged: to be heralds and proclaimers of the kingdom of God, to advance the mission of Christ as we labor along with him. And so rather than complicate that idea, we want to clear away all the clutter and then get back to the basics. We are here to make Christ known. We are here for the fame and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our goal today is not to complicate that task, but simply to obey it. And so I hope we hear the call of God and act in response. So look at me in the first two verses of Luke chapter 9. It says, Jesus called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. As you look at these verses, what I want you to notice is the three verbs that Jesus uses or that describe his actions. Firstly, he called the 12 together. Secondly, he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And then thirdly, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Okay, so Christ here is the subject. He called, he gave, and he sent. And I want to look at those three verbs and the actions that surround those, and not only in the life of those apostles that Jesus called and that he gave them gifts and that he sent them out, but what that means for us here today. First, I want you to notice when it says Jesus called the 12 together. Okay, he called them together. Up to this point, the disciples have been following the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and follow me. And in the beginning of Luke chapter 8, the 12 are with him as Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of God. They're witnessing what Jesus Christ is doing. But up to that point, they had not yet been commissioned to go and bring that same news that Jesus is proclaiming. But here Jesus calls them together, a divine calling, so that they might be commissioned and sent out. Now this calling that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to his disciples is part of a long line of continuous calls that God has given to his people, and he's raised up men for this purpose. They stand in the line of the Old Testament prophets, which God sent to the people of Israel to herald forth the good news of what God is doing and to call them to covenant faithfulness. God raised up John the Baptist, the greatest of all the prophets. And what was his job? To be a herald of the good news, to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus comes onto the scene, and what is he? He is also a prophet. He is a preacher. We saw so many times in the Gospel of Luke where he came for this purpose, to preach. And so Jesus preached with one as authority. And now he is passing on the baton to his apostles, the 12. They've been divinely summoned, and they will be made preachers. And then they will entrust this message of preaching to other faithful men who will continue that task of gospel proclamation. This is God's divine method of advancing his kingdom. The preaching, the proclamation, the public declaration of the good news of what God is doing. Now, not only does he call the 12 here, this is a pattern of what God does throughout the life of throughout all of history and throughout the life of the church. God's mission is to call men to salvation, to train them, to equip them, and then to send them out to herald that good news that they are being saved in. And what's important is, not only does God commission men to go and to preach the gospel, but he also commissions those who will go and support that work of gospel proclamation. And the overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a disciple of him, then you are not merely an observer. You are not a customer. You are not a consumer. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a partner with him. You are an agent. You are one who's been commissioned. You are a fellow laborer. There are no spiritual hitchhikers in the church. At least there shouldn't be. There should be no bench warmers. There should be no armchair quarterbacks. There should not be a crowd waiting back and just cheering those who go and all the best. We should all be in the game. We should all have our hand to the plow. Yes, there are different callings and different talents and abilities, but the entire church, every single disciple, is involved in the work of God. We all have a role to play. Then and now, people do not just happen to share in Jesus' ministry. This is not just optional. It's not just one day you may decide to join the cause and to advance the cause of Christ. We are called, we are summoned by the Lord to go into labor for his name's sake. And then those who are called are equipped. And those who are equipped are sent. Okay, so this is the first verb we see here. He calls the 12 together and he gives them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Okay, that's the second verb we're going to look at where it says that Jesus gave. He gave them power and authority over all demons, over evil, and to cure diseases. Okay, this is not an authority that is natural to these men. This is an authority that comes down from above. This is Christ's own authority that he willingly and freely bestows upon these disciples so that they're able to have authority and exercise that authority over demons, to cast them out, and to heal diseases. The same authority that Christ has shown in his ministry. Now again, this giving that Christ does to his 12 is not only an historical tidbit for us, but this is also how Christ works among his disciples as a pattern. Christ gives. I want you to think of the commission given to disciples in general in Matthew 28. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave a commission in Matthew 28, similar to what we read here in Luke chapter 9. But the commission he gives in Matthew 28, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples." Very similar here. I've given you authority to cast out demons and to heal diseases. And there, that general commission, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So now go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. And so we see similarities that the authority of Christ is with those who go and make disciples. But we also see unique differences in this text. In the Great Commission, there's no promise of Christ to his disciples in general that they'll have authority to cast out demons and heal diseases. We recognize that in the ministry of Christ, in the ministry of these apostles, these 12, he commissions them with a special calling that includes the authority to cast out demons and to heal diseases, because these supernatural abilities act like signs. You know, we call them sign gifts. Just like signs on a roadway point you to the right destination, so to these signs, these miracles to cast out demons and to cure diseases, demonstrate to the world that what these men are saying is from God. It's validating and authenticating the message that they preach, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the same thing in history when signs were given to Moses. You know, there was a new plan in history that God would choose Moses to deliver his people from Egypt. And Moses, well, how are they going to believe that you sent me? And so God gives him signs so people would know that he is God's messenger. And so to hear to Jesus 12, he gives them signs so that the surrounding cities and countryside and even all of history would know that these men have a divine message, authenticated message by their miracles and signs. Now, I'd be thinking, well, that was great for them, but what do we have? You know, if the signs were given to those 12 apostles, you know, what are we to do today if we don't have those same signs? If God is not working in us as his messengers in the same way that he commissioned those 12? Well, in 2 Peter, Peter writes to the church there, and he writes about his own experience. And Peter says that he was there with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. That he saw Jesus changed into his glory. And in the midst of that, he heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." What an experience. And when Peter recounts that experience, he then turns to those whom he writes and he says, and we have an even more sure word. There is something that is even grander, even higher than that experience on the mountaintop in seeing the glory of Christ. And what is it? Well, he points the church to the scriptures. That you have the word of God. And what Peter says there, he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This is the light. This is like a laser beam. This will give light to all around. In a dark place, we live in a dark world, in a dark culture. We have the light of God right here. Peter calls it a more sure word. You know, these disciples were imbibed with power from on high, and so too is the church today. We have power from on high. And that power might be of a different sort than what the disciples have, but I'd argue this is even greater. That's what Peter's arguing. This is even greater than what they had. When those disciples went from town to town, and when the Apostle Paul went on his missionary journey, they didn't have the complete canon of Scripture. They didn't have the New Testament. Didn't have the Gospels and all the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his victorious end when he will conquer all kingdoms and establish his righteous kingdom. We have that. And this is the word of God that has the power to convict, the power to bring judgment, the power to raise up kingdoms and to take them down, the power to convert souls, the power to build the church, the power to cut down even to the deepest recesses of the heart and the bones and joints and marrow. We have the living and abiding word of God. Hallelujah. Amen. And so we're sent with the word. And not only do we have the word, we have the Christ of the word. When Christ commissioned his disciples to go and to make other disciples, to baptize them, to teach them, he says, "I'll be with you always in the end of the age." We have his word. His everlasting word. This word will outlast the planet. And along with this word comes the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's much power that we have as we go today. And so those are the first two verbs. He called these 12 and he gave them gifts. And we see the same thing happening today. And then thirdly, look at verse 2. Christ sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Here's our third verb. Christ sent them. And he sent them to do something particular, to proclaim, to herald forth, to preach the kingdom of God and to heal. Now, maybe wondering, well, what does it mean for them to proclaim the kingdom of God? You know, I thought we were called to proclaim the gospel. And in our day and age, we tend to maybe confuse those ideas rather than see there's a unity between the preaching of the kingdom of God and the preaching of the gospel. And in fact, if you look at verse number 6, whenever the disciples obeyed this commission, it says they departed and they went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. In other words, the proclamation of the kingdom of God and the proclamation of the gospel are one and the same thing. That the kingdom of God is the gospel, the good news of God's rule and his reign. Okay, so if I was to define the kingdom of God, I'd define it this way. It's the rule and the reign of God. Now we know that God rules and he reigns over all things, at all times, in all seasons. But when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, he's talking about a manifestation of God's rule and his reign that is visible, tangible here among us. It's when God's will is being done here on earth. It's the advancement of his kingdom of light in contrast to the kingdom of darkness. You can think of it this way in terms of history. At the fall, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, darkness entered this world. A curse was upon this world. And Jesus Christ has come to reverse that curse. He has come to bring light where there was once darkness. And he's come not only to save individuals so we can go to heaven one day when we die, but he's come to redeem the planet. He's come to save the cosmos. He's come to bring all of creation into harmony with the will of God. And as we talk about the gospel of the kingdom, we're talking about Christ's salvation of the world, his restoration of all things, ushering in of this kingdom of righteousness. And it's true that this kingdom will only be here in its fullness at the return of Christ. That doesn't mean that it isn't here now in a real and tangible form. In fact, Jesus, when he taught us to pray, he taught us to say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as is in heaven." In other words, where we see the will of God being done, whether that's in the church, whether that's in a marriage, in a household, at the workplace, in a society or nation, there, no matter how imperfect, there is a manifestation, a representation of the kingdom of God. Just like our salvation is here, but not here in its finality. We all still have sin. But we can say we are saved. Why? Because we've been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet the fullness of our salvation is not yet here. The same is true with the kingdom. The kingdom is here in a real and tangible way, but not yet in its fullness. And so we're called to pray, and we're called to preach. We're called to pray, and we're called to preach the kingdom of God, because it is not us who ushers in God's kingdom of righteousness. God does that. And so we're dependent upon the Lord. And so we ask God, and then we proclaim the message of the gospel. And God will use the prayers of his people and the proclamation of his word to accomplish his purposes here on earth. And the scriptures remind us that there can be no kingdom apart from the cross. That there is no renewal to the earth without renewal in our hearts. That there can be no transformation in a household or in a society or in a culture without the new birth. There can be no bringing in of the kingdom apart from repentance and faith. And there can be no repentance and faith apart from the divine working of God in the hearts and souls of men and women and children. And so we're dependent upon God to pray and to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus sends. He sends people to pray. He sends people to preach. And as I mentioned, this public proclamation is not entrusted to everyone. Not everyone is called to preach. But we need preachers. And it's my prayer that God would raise up men in our own generation, our own time, from our own church, who'd be commissioned to herald the good news of the kingdom of God. We all have a role to play. And we'll see that here in the remainder of the passage. but reminded the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Okay, so Jesus, he calls, he gives, and then he sends. Now I want to look how this text continues. Look at verse number 3 and 4. And Jesus said to the 12, he said, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have 2 tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. I want to look at these two verses, verses 3 and 4, after looking at the commission of verse 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 4, we see a prohibition by the Lord Jesus Christ, and then his provision to these 12. First, see a prohibition. Jesus says, don't take anything on your journey, essentially, that you're going to need for your journey. You're going to go out and you're not going to have the worldly provisions that you would deem as essential if you are going to go from town to town, from village to village, being a traveling herald of the good news of the kingdom of God. Don't bring it. No traveler's bag, no staff, no bread, no money, no extra clothes. In other words, you are to be woefully underprepared with the resources needed to accomplish this mission. Amen. And we see here, this is precisely what Jesus wants. Because servants of Jesus ought to be wholly dependent upon Jesus. And that's the point. Remember Gideon? When he made that call, when Midianites were there, they were gathering for battle against Israel. And so Gideon sends out the call. And 32,000 men show up. Wow, there's an army. 32,000. And God's like, no, that's not enough. Send away those who are afraid. Boom, there goes, 10 or 12,000. He goes, no, still too big. And he goes smaller and smaller and smaller until Gideon is left with just 300 men. And God goes, okay, now we're ready. And now we're ready to take on that horde of Midianites. So we know that the victory belongs to the Lord and to the Lord only. And Jesus is the same thing here with his 12. Take nothing. You're going to have nothing. In fact, I prohibit you from having anything. So when you go in my name, you will know the victory is the Lord. As we think about our own task, obeying Christ in our day and age, do you ever feel inadequate in going on mission for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you ever feel inadequate to be a father in a godly household? Do you ever feel inadequate, women, to be a mother and to fulfill that godly call of motherhood and parenting in the household? Do you ever feel inadequate for what God calls you for as husband and wife in a marriage, or what God calls us to do as a church? Look at us. A small band of people in the midst of a city of more than 1 million people. And we're called to make Christ known here. We can feel very inadequate for that great task. We think, well, wouldn't it be better if we had just like infinite budgets? Wouldn't it be better if we had maybe all the polish and all the pizzazz that Hollywood can offer? Wouldn't it be better if we all had towering intellects and eloquent words? Wouldn't that be better? Wouldn't it be better if we had a past where we weren't acquainted with the sin and the folly that continues to hinder us like weights around our ankles? Wouldn't it be better if you gave us a church and a family where everything was blissful? Wouldn't it be better if God would provide for our every earthly need to make his gospel known? But Jesus says you need none of it. And why? Because he is all that we need. Because he will provide. Because he will make us dependent upon him from first to last. The kingdoms of this earth advance with money, with technology, with the weapons of war, with the abundance of good. But not so the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ advances through poor, pitiable fishermen, tax collectors, zealots who pray and proclaim the kingdom of God. who love one another, who gather together in communities, sometimes on the run, hated and maligned, suffering for the name of Christ. That's how the kingdom of God advances. And Matthew 6:33 reminds us that our provisions that we need, he will provide for us. If we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he'll provide for us what we need. And so don't worry about our clothing or about our food or about all the necessities of life, but rather focus upon his kingdom and his righteousness. Amen. And trust that the God who so wonderfully cares for the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, he can care for those whom he loves and whom he died for. And I want you to think about it. If we had all the provisions of the world in our mission for Christ, what need would there be for faith as we go and proclaim the gospel? And if we were to go and to proclaim the gospel without faith, then what testimony would that be to the world that they ought to bow their knee before the Lord Jesus Christ? That the message we bring is divine and it's supernatural and able to change hearts. You see, the kingdom of God is not of this world, meaning it doesn't come about like we would expect the kingdoms of this world to come about. It comes about through prayer, through love, through the proclamation of God's word, through weak, ill-equipped, unimpressive, but wholly dependent people upon Jesus. Now in verse 4, God gives his provision to these 12. Because just because Jesus says, I want you to go out with nothing, doesn't mean he's going to leave us destitute. He will provide. And in verse 4 it says, and whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. God's provision, in this case for the 12, are households. As you go from town to town, you will enter a household and they will provide you with what you need. You're not going to bring what you need ahead of time, but in that season and in that time, in that village, God will provide what you need. And God does this all over history. You think about Egypt when he calls his people out of slavery. And he does it in such a way that Israel plunders the Egyptians for all their goods. And not only that, but they're in the wilderness for 40 years. And God provides them bread from heaven. He provides them water from the rock. He makes it so their clothes or sandals don't wear out. God amazingly sustains 2 million people in a desert for 40 years. Now, we're not promised that God is going to rain down bread from heaven and give us water from the rock. God has a pattern of not providing for his people in the same manner and same way, lest we become idolaters. But we see in this case that God provides, and he does so often throughout history, through the households. The source of wealth, the source of welfare, the source of food, that God would bring in these men into other households that they might have all the provisions that they need for their journey. This was an age before the age of hotels and Airbnb. And so traveling preachers would have to rely upon the hospitality of those sympathetic to the message they brought. And you think about it, this is another example of the weakening of the household in our society. The household is the bedrock of society. It's the bedrock of God's plan. When God made Adam and Eve, he joined them together and they were a household and have kids and be fruitful and multiply. That's before there were cities, before there was politics, before there was a church, there was the household. And in our day and age, we don't have near as much hospitality happening in our households because we've removed that from the household and we've created an entire industry called the hospitality industry. Just like we farmed out education and healthcare and welfare, taking all of that from the household, it's now been institutionalized. Making the household weak, it's basically a place you go and sleep at night. But not so in the ancient world, not so in the plan of God. The household is that place of hospitality, to take in those such that they might be aided in their proclamation of the gospel. And here we see that God calls some to go and proclaim the word, and he calls others to support the proclamation of the word through their household. And so they support those who preach, and they're supported by those who hear. And what we see here in verse number 4 is that gospel proclamation always depends on many hands. There's always many involved. You know, as God calls these 12 to speak and to proclaim the gospel, these 12 are just the tip of the iceberg. And you think about the history of the church, and you can think of men like Athanasius and Polycarp, and you think of Augustine and Anselm, and then you think about Whitfield and Luther and Calvin. You think of all these men, giants. But they're just the tip of the iceberg. These men would be nothing if it was not for that entire iceberg underneath the water supporting them and upholding the ministry of the proclamation of the word. And we see it here in this text among these households in these towns. These behind-the-scenes tasks involve supporting, upholding, praying, providing. In chapter 8, we saw these women traveling with these men to be gospel patrons. And apart from these supporters, the work doesn't go forth. If there is no one in a town able to host these traveling preachers, then the gospel didn't go out there. That town went without the proclamation of the word. And so that provision by those patrons, by those benefactors, those supporters, is vital to the work of the gospel. Now look at verse number 5. It says, "And wherever they do not receive you," these households, "wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So Jesus is describing the reception that they may receive as they go from town to town and village to village. Okay, you find a house in that town who's supporter of the cause. You go stay with them. They'll provide all your needs. But if there is no one in that town that is willing to support you in the work of gospel proclamation, then leave that town, shake the dust off your feet. There'll be no gospel preached there. It doesn't take us long, if you are involved in gospel proclamation, gospel ministry, to realize there are sharp differences to how that message is received. On one hand, the good news of Jesus Christ and his kingdom and his salvation in his name is received with such joy and fervor. On the other hand, it's received with such scorn and hatred and reviling. And Jesus says, if you go to a town and the inhabitants of this town, they will not receive you, then as a sign of judgment, shake the dust off your feet to demonstrate that their opportunity has passed away. That the good news and the light of the gospel will not be shining there, but rather they'll remain in darkness under the clutches of the evil one. There'll be no salvation. This happened when Paul first visited Corinth. He went to the synagogue, as was his custom, and proclaimed the gospel to the Jews there. And in Acts 18, verse 6, it says, "And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" In other words, no more light for you. No more truth for you. No more gospel of grace for you. You've deemed yourself unworthy. And so he shakes off his garments and goes to the Gentiles. These Jews thought themselves safe. They thought they were right with God, but they were wrong. And so that light was removed. In Acts 13, we also read there, it says, "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. And they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium." What a terrible sign. What a terrible warning of judgment. That the truth that you have just heard will be taken from you. While your heart remains in its hardness, while your eyes are still shut, while your ears are still stopped, that voice and that word and that message is now going to be removed from you, and you will remain in darkness. This is a stark warning for those who hear the proclamation of the gospel, who hear the word of God, and in their hearing, they reject it. And rather than lean in to hear more, and rather than inquire further, they harden their hearts, they stop their ears, and they want the proclamation of the kingdom of God to cease. This is a warning not only for towns and villages, but this is a warning for individuals. There are some, many, I would contend, in our day and age, in churches, who hear the word of God week in and week out. They have the word in their own hands. They are taught it by their parents. But the hearing never enters their mind, it never enters their heart. And they might think, well, maybe one day I'll live in light of this. Maybe one day this word will be relevant for me. Maybe one day I will choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but right now I want my sin. And you assume that you're in the driver's seat. You assume that when you approach God and that when you can come into the light is something that you do on your own time in your own prerogative. Not knowing that there is a time when God can take his word from you. We even read in Hebrews chapter 13 how Esau sought repentance and he cried for it with tears. But it was not granted to him. There is a judgment of God when he shakes the dust off his feet and he leaves a person in darkness. When he leaves a society, a culture, a household in darkness. And so the warning is for us today not to treat our soul with so little value that we would hear the word of God and then leave unchanged. That we would stop our ears. That we would harden our hearts and not respond to the word of God. As I think about my task as a herald, as one who has been called to proclaim the good news of the gospel, I will stand before God and give an account for what I have said, for how I have taught, for how I have faithfully ministered the word. And you ought to know that you will stand before God one day, each and every one of you, and you will give to an account to God for how you heard, how you listened, how you received the word of God and what you did with that word. We will all be accountable to God for the word and how we've spoken it and how we've received it. We also need to realize that when the word of God is preached, as it is right now, that God is presently speaking through the proclamation of his word. You just read Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. That will prove my case. In Hebrews 3 and 4, the author of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 95, when it says, "Today, if you harden your hearts." And he turns that, a psalm written 1,000 years prior, and he turns to his people and says, "Today, God is speaking to you." In Psalm 95, God is presently calling you now not to harden your hearts, but to seek Christ and find rest for your souls. Even today, God is speaking through the proclamation of his word to you. And the question for us is, are we going to harden our hearts or are we going to receive the word as for what it really is, the word of God, and walk forth in obedience and faith? So we have a warning here for those who do not listen, that the dust is shaken off their feet as a testimony against them. Finally, look at verse 6. It says, "When they departed, they went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." Here we have a summary of their obedience. They were called, they were given gifts, they were sent, and they obeyed. And as they went through the villages, you notice they were preaching the gospel and they were healing, and they were doing that everywhere. The scope of their ministry was not hindered by their lack of provision. God provided for their need, and that gospel went everywhere because they depended upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here the two hallmarks of the ministry of the gospel that we see throughout the life of Scripture and through the testimony of the church is heralding the good news of the gospel and acts of mercy. You see, too often we tend to divide those things. You know, the liberal church, they're down on that social gospel, and so you know, they're all about the acts of mercy, and so we got to stay away from those, and we're just going to stick to gospel preaching. But gospel preaching always goes hand in hand with acts of mercy. It's not antithetical to the gospel to stand outside an abortion clinic and plead for those who are murdering their own children and to advocate for the lives of the unborn. That is gospel ministry. That is righteousness. And we go there with the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go there with the hope of salvation and forgiveness in Jesus' name. And so we see both gospel and acts of mercy going together as this gospel went everywhere. Now, as this text concludes in verse 6, we're going to stop at this verse here this morning. And I just want to give four quick observations from this text that we ought to, as we walk out of here, ought to have in our minds. First is this. No one in this room is prepared for ministry. No one in this room is prepared for ministry. We are inadequate for the task of gospel proclamation and the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. Just know that. Don't use the inadequacy that we all know that we do have as an excuse for your lack of obedience. That's the problem. We're inadequate, yes. But don't use your inadequacy as an excuse for not obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he promises that he'll be with us. All authority is his. He'll be with us and we'll go with us. The mission does not depend upon me, does not depend upon you, depends upon Christ. He doesn't send the equipped, rather he equips the ones he sends. And he sends those who are willing. And so the question we need to have settled in our mind is, are we willing to go? Are you willing to live for Christ? Are you willing to be used of Christ? Secondly, we see that your household is a vehicle for gospel ministry. Not everyone among us is called to the ministry of public gospel proclamation. But everyone here is in a household and part of a household. And our households ought to be vehicles for gospel ministry. To support the proclamation of the word, to support the ministry of the church, to practice hospitality among the saints, to be engaged in the discipleship of our children and of our neighbors. And men, I want you to hear me because you bear the brunt of this responsibility to ensure that your household is walking in obedience before the Lord. Just like God came looking for Adam, God will come looking for you. And so what are you doing with the stewardship to which God has entrusted you? Is your household a vehicle for gospel ministry? I know you aren't fully prepared. But again, the question is, are you willing? And you can think about things in your life and you might be asking yourself, well, what is holding me back? What's the clutter in your life that needs to be removed so you can faithfully obey the Lord and make your household an outpost of the kingdom of God where righteousness dwells? So our households are to be vehicles for gospel ministry. Thirdly, there must be a unity of message, method, and mission. There must be a unity of message, method, and mission. We see a unity to God's method throughout time. Noah was a herald of good news. Okay? The Old Testament prophets, they were preachers. John, Jesus, the apostles, disciples, pastors of the churches, preachers of the gospel. There's a unity of method. There's a unity of mission. And where we so often run into snags in the modern church is we have disunity among the message. We have disunity in the method. We have disunity in the mission. You ask the modern church today, what is our mission? What is the proclamation of the kingdom of God? And you'll have answers spanning all over the place. And disunity in the church is like throwing cold water on the white hot coals of gospel proclamation. And it can happen within the church as well. There's nothing more that's going to sap the life of the church than disunity in its ranks. You read the New Testament epistles and just highlight every time Paul prays for and asks for unity. It's all over the place. Because the church will rise or fall on that one point of unity, and so often it comes from within the church. And the church is weak and powerless because we're not united. And here, Jesus calls the 12 together. He summoned them together and he sent them out on this common cause, and they went in harmony, working together with these households, all for this goal and purpose of making the gospel known and healing diseases. And they succeeded. There must be unity of message, method, and mission. And fourth and finally, we see from this text that our priority is the exaltation of Christ. Our priority is the exaltation of Christ. We don't go and proclaim the gospel and the kingdom of God primarily because that'll be good for us. Because we want to rule as kings, like those disciples sometimes wanted to. We proclaim the good news of the gospel, the kingdom of God, because Jesus Christ is worthy of all worship and praise and adoration. The kingdom of God is possible, and it's so good because Jesus Christ is the King. And because it's achieved through his suffering, through his death and his resurrection. And so our message is one of exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same message you love to hear, the same message I love to preach about the greatness of the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the greatest man who ever walked this earth. And through his cross, he dealt with the penalty of sin. Through his spirit that he sent into the world and the new birth, he deals with the power of sin. And when he returns, he will deal ultimately with the presence of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is central in every aspect of the proclamation, the consummation of the kingdom of God. He saves sinners to the uttermost. He cancels the debt of sin. He reconciles people to God. He gives us peace with God. The message of the Lord Jesus Christ is a message that deserves to be proclaimed. The word gospel has within it the idea that this is a word that deserves to be heralded. This is not something that is meant to be kept secret. This message deserves the public proclamation from the streets, from the housetops, from every corner of the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he's saving sinners and bringing his kingdom to earth. In light of that need for proclamation, I want to ask you, have you in the last 2 years, with family and with friends, coworkers, have you sent emails, written letters, posted on social media, had conversations at the water cooler about COVID, about masks, about vaccines, about mandates, about politics, where you're seeking to persuade them to see things the way you see it? Have you done that the last couple years? Have you in that same time written letters, sent emails, posted on social media, have conversations on the water coolers when you're seeking to herald the Lord Jesus Christ and to persuade people to believe upon him? Should we not, with an even greater fervor and intensity, more so than masks and vaccines and COVID, be speaking about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ where people can be saved in their souls? And so will we this week even, will we give ourselves this task of gospel proclamation? Will we use the resources that God entrusted to us, our households, our letters, our emails, our social media, whatever it might be, any influence we might have, to make Jesus Christ known? To be on our knees in prayer and then to find someone to whom we can speak of Christ, because he is worthy and he's worthy to be worshiped. And it should bother us that we live in a city that does not worship Christ, and there are homes that do not worship Christ, and there are things on the radio that are antithetical to Christ and that Christ hates. Should give us a holy burden to make Jesus Christ known. And so let us labor for Christ. Let us participate in the work of Christ. Let us say he is worthy, and therefore, here am I, God, send me. Let's pray. Oh God, we are thankful for the challenge that's in your word, for how you use the lives of simple men and women. God, you changed the world through these 12 fishermen. And so God, help us in our weak faith when we think you cannot change this city, the testimony of your church. God, it is not us, but rather it's the authority of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have exalted to your right hand, before whom every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. God, you've given us your word, your never failing, powerful word that shines as a light in the midst of darkness. Help us to be faithful, to make that word known, to be salt and light for your name's sake. Because of your worth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.